Life is full of trials. Can I hear an amen? It's the way it is. It's full of trials. It's full of heartaches. It's full of struggle. Suffering is a part of the process of this life. And even though here in America we have tried to highly exalt comfort, we still find ourselves highly uncomfortable. People who are conflicted within and without. And I think in those places, in those certain circumstances that each of us have had, we in those places can find our joy beginning to drain away. Can find ourselves begin to be depleted about the excitement we once had about life, the excitement we once had about relationships. You know, we've all had those experiences where you've been burned. And, you know, you're just not so quick to touch the stove. You kind of pull back, but we can begin pulling back from a life that God calls us to rejoice in. That God says He's working for good throughout. And so we know what He wants, but maintaining joy in the journey of life always is not always easy. Can anybody identify with that with me? That you can start so well in the morning, and you can lose it before lunch, you know? And it's a struggle sometimes. And so Paul writes a letter to the church at Philippi to encourage them to have faith in Christ that is joyful in the midst of difficult circumstances. And so he wants to encourage them to be discovering Christ's joy in the circumstances of life. Now, I think sometimes we talk about joy and we talk, oh, I've found Christ's joy as an event. You know, I had it yesterday. I had some joy yesterday. I had some here, as opposed to as an outflow of relationship. You know, the Bible says that love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Those things are the fruit of the Spirit, right? And so he says, you know, we've talked a lot about love, but what I want to encourage you to be thinking about is the joy. Have you lost the joy of what it means to be connected to Jesus Christ? What it means to know that your life matters? You know, this is a very unique perspective that he offers, because Paul writes this concept and 15 different times in here he talks about joy. 5 times in a row he commands them to rejoice. Where is he writing from? A Roman prison. Chained to guards on both sides 24/7. You know, the idea of absolutely no privacy, the absolutely no control, no comfort, would be those kind of situations where we'd say, you know, I've got a reason for my attitude. You know, I'm justified in feeling the way I feel. And I think all of us have climbed that horse a time or two, haven't we? I've got a right to be this way. Frankly, believer, Paul says you don't. He says, I want you to deal with your attitude. I want you to become a rejoicing person. And so I'm going to give you an overview of the book of Philippians today and just teach just a couple of verses. But really, I want to give you kind of a perspective. And I really think the key to the whole book is he just pounds it through is Philippians 4, verse 4, if you want to turn over there, that would be what I would call the key of the book. Actually, every single chapter has at least one key verse that I think states the same concept in another way. But this is a pretty simple way to put it. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice. Is that pretty simple? Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say Rejoice. Can you say that with me? Let's just try it together. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice. Now that person sitting next to you didn't look very happy, so I want you to tell them that again. Go ahead, tell them. Just look at them. Tell them, rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice. You understand that's not a suggestion. That's an imperative. It's a command saying this is a choice. And I think it's very important for us to understand that rejoicing is a choice to trust God in all circumstances. And when I am not rejoicing, now this is not talking about being always happy, okay? But it's a concept of a joy inside. When I am not experiencing a confidence in God in the inner man, I am trusting in something other than God. My eye is on something else. All right? And so anxiety really is the result of a misplaced trust. It's something that goes against the flow of trusting God. So I want to ask you this question today. How do you see life? What's your view? What's your view of God? What's your view of this life right now? What's your attitude about it? Because troubles can make you bitter, or they can make you better. It's your choice. Have you not met people who have been through absolute horrible experiences and still overflowed in great joy? I love meeting folks like that. It just encourages me and strengthens me. And so Paul told the church here in the Philippians to rejoice. In fact, he told the church in Colossae, he says, I rejoice in my sufferings. Hey, most of us rejoice in our sunny days. You know, isn't that right? I mean, a day like today, you get up and you go, yeah, God is good. It's beautiful. It's wonderful. What about the fog? You know, somebody caught me on that one here a while back. I said, oh, I love all the weather. And they said, what about the fog? I said, it's a very good cold. You know, he tries to sit there and go, you know, there's things that we've decided. I don't like this. And that will change your attitude about life. And so he writes this whole letter saying, I want you to choose to rejoice. Where? You see it? The answer is right there. In the Lord always. See? The way you can rejoice in all circumstances is not to be rejoicing in the circumstances, it's to be rejoicing in the Lord as you're in the circumstances. Amen. Reading a story about some guys whose fishing boat had lost their engine and they drifted at sea for weeks. So you can be upset about the engine or you can be thankful you got a boat. You know, I mean, what are you looking at? You choose what you focus on, and that determines the attitude that you've got. Friends, do you have a living Lord? Answer me. Is he always good to you? Is he going to be coming back for you? Has he forgiven you all your sins? What are you grumpy about? You know, we make a choice that says, I don't like this, I don't like that. Well, hey, life has to have a few bitter spices to make you enjoy some of the other things. And so he says, I want you to rejoice in the Lord always. It's really saying, in a very simple way, believe God and express it with your attitude. Believe God. You may not know why you're going through what you're going through. You may not know why people are treating you the way they are. You may not know why it just doesn't ever seem to turn out the way you had hoped it would. Just rejoice. Just rejoice. And you say, I can't see that. Yeah, I know. You see, the interesting thing is the Philippians were suffering. He said that in the end of this chapter 1. He pointed out that you've been chosen to suffer. Just like I have. As he wrote this letter to Philippi, I kind of wonder if it made him think back. You know, if you want to read the story of the starting of the church in Philippi, it's in Acts 16. We're not going to go there this morning, but I'd encourage you to do some peripheral reading as we work our way through this book. I wonder if he was thinking back, because do you know where one of the greatest stories of conversion that we have in the New Testament, I mean, it's one of the most famous stories, was inside a prison cell, where Paul had been unjustly, illegally beaten as a Roman citizen in a Roman colony of all places. These guys should have known better. And there he was in the middle of the night doing what? Singing praises. Singing praises. And some of you say, singing praises for what? Small cockroaches? You know, what are you singing your praises for? Well, if you look at your world, you will always find things to complain about. There is plenty of stuff to complain about. He says, rejoice in the Lord. So as he wrote this letter to the church at Philippi, I believe he was writing to people that he was aware, knew what it was like to rejoice, knew what it was like to suffer, and saying, hey, you need to get a perspective. You need to hold on to your attitude. But there that night, as he was singing God's praise, earthquake happened. You know, God knows how to shake things up, you know. But how many of us, in the middle of the earthquake, at the start of the earthquake, would have been saying, oh, great, now I'm in the basement and there's an earthquake. I mean, there's a lot of places you don't want to be in a rock building. And one of them, I would think, would be in the basement, you know. Now I'm going to die. Now, that would be, you know, we reach those conclusions, don't we? We prophesy negatively about our future. No, God took the chains off him that day. And God brought a jailer in front of him that said, what must I do to be saved? The Philippian church held a very unique spot, because Philippi was right on the edge of the difference between being in Asia or being in Europe. There's a string of mountains that come right down there, and there's this mountain pass, and they stationed a garrison of soldiers there. In fact, it went all the way back to Philip when the Greeks ruled the world, and that's when they got the name Philippi, because they asked him to oversee and take protection of their city. So he named it after himself. He stationed some soldiers there, because if you could control that gateway, then you could control the area. In fact, it became quite famous during the Roman Empire as well. And this was before Paul had came. And that's a spot where actually during the battle between the Roman Republic and moving into the idea of a monarchy, that there was a struggle between the different Roman forces that had a different perspective about that. One was the Brutus and Cassius. They were the defenders of the Constitutional Republic. And they also were the guys who had assassinated Julius Caesar. And but Mark Antony and Octavian came against them, and they had a battle right there at Philippi. And after that battle, Roman soldiers were retired there, and they established what was called a colony. And that's why the story of the whole letter to the Philippi, the whole story of citizenship, is a very unique thing, because they were considered Roman citizens, even though they were living in Greece. They were given all the rights and privileges of Roman citizens, and it was a way of bringing stability to the city. And so when Paul talks about citizenship, when Paul talks about their rights, when Paul talks about being under authority, there's this whole concept that they knew who they were, and in the political sense, and he's wanting them to see it in the spiritual sense as he goes through this. And so this was a famous city on the road between Rome and then all the way to Asia. And so it had been very, very wealthy. Gold and silver mines were there during the time of the Greeks. They took out over 1,000 talents of gold a year. An incredible amount of money. We're talking millions and millions of dollars. And so they had been prosperous, but now they were not prosperous. The mines were not working well. The economy was down. Times were tough. Did that sound similar? You know, so I think it's interesting that God's guided us at this time for us into the book of Philippians to say, okay, over the next 12 weeks, Let's see, what does it mean to live in the joy of the Lord always? So let's take a look. I'll just walk you through four chapters. I know you guys don't think I can do that, but let's walk through four chapters in one morning. In Philippians chapter 1, he really continually talks about the gospel. He talks about offering prayer for them with joy because of, in verse 5, because of your participation in the gospel from the first day until now. He views his issue of being in prison. Look at verse 12. He says, "Now I want you to know, brethren, my circumstances have turned out for the greater progress of the gospel." That was his passion and his concern, was not how am I doing, how's my portfolio. It's, is the gospel of Jesus Christ going forward? What's the focus of your life? You see, in 121, we have this great statement where Paul says, "For to me, to live is Christ. To die is gain." He says it's all about Christ. It's all about his gospel. That's what my life is. And so he invites us into that kind of perspective, because the gospel is the good news. It's the message that forgiveness is available to anyone who will believe. To anyone who will believe. And so Paul lives to share that good news. Aren't you glad somebody did that for you? You know, I know some of you are committed to doing that with friends, and you're having some challenging relationships. You've got gospel. Just rest in the fact that you've got gospel. That's good news. I'm going to share it. I cannot make somebody believe good news. You can't. You've all had people tell you good news and go, "I don't think so." And then find out later, "Oh, they were right. That was good news." But we can share it. We can't convince people. But he actually tells us in this same chapter that they're to live a life worthy of the gospel. And that's one of the thoughts he talks about all the way through the book, is that your life is a reflection on the message you say you're believing. Yeah, I want you living in such a way that people will know you've got good news. You know, if you believe good news, shouldn't your face know about it? Go ahead. Some of you need to tell your face, "Hey, I've got good news." Because sometimes we don't look like we got good news. It's just not what we're believing in. So he makes that his focus. As we go through this first chapter, we'll see that. And then into the second chapter, he goes after a key thing. He goes after their attitude. All right. And it's the joy of Christ's attitude that he wants to develop inside of us. So he says in verse 5, he says, "Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus." What was his attitude? He had this incredible, humble attitude. Attitude check. Ever remember having somebody say that to you? That was one of the things we used to do. "Hey, attitude check. Attitude check." I used to irritate my kids. They'd have an attitude. We'd chase an attitude just as much as a behavior in our house. And I'd encourage you as parents, chase attitudes just like behaviors. They're choices just like behaviors. And we'd say, "You know, you need to take that attitude and throw it outside." And they'd start looking at me. I said, "Throw it outside, you know?" And they said, "What are you talking about?" I says, "Go to the door and you throw your attitude out and don't turn around with the same attitude." You know, and you don't know how many times I had them, you know, actually go to the door, open it up, you know, totally disgusted in attitude with their father, and yet say, "All right, it's gone." You know, turn around with the same attitude. I says, "Go out with it if you're not going to change it." The idea is that you need to deal with your attitude. You need to face it that your attitude, friends, is your choice. This is a critical thing for us to understand. Your attitude is your choice. Nobody can give you an attitude. An attitude, you can catch it from somebody, okay? You know, somebody else could be grumpy and you can pick it up, but it's your choice to pick that up. And so he tells them, "I want you to have an attitude. I want you to choose the humility that Christ chose." Why? You know this already, but friends, pride causes problems. Pride causes problems. And selfishness creates conflict in relationship. And so this whole chapter, he goes into the idea of talking about doing everything without grumbling or complaining. I can't wait to get to that one. He says, because you are a light in this world. The real message is that Christians ought to be beaming with joy because they're humbly trusting God with their life and in knowing that that's That's what he wants to do with them. And then he moves into to chapter 3. And in this section here, he takes this whole concept of what is the focus point of your behavior. Okay, he's talked about the gospel. He's talked about their attitudes. And he says, what's the focus point? Why are you doing what you're doing? And he contradicts what a lot of people think is, you know, I'm going to church because I'm trying to be good, so I'm hoping that God will someday like me. You know, I'm trying to be nice enough for God to be okay with me. Friends, that is not the plan for being good, because you will never be as good as God, will you? Haven't got that point down, do we? If you can't be as good as God, then God will have a problem, except you can put your faith in Christ for His righteousness. And so that's the joy of Christ's righteousness that he talks about in this chapter, and how that is going to be something that will help you understand that you're up and down sometimes. Why? Because you're mad at yourself. Have you ever been extremely disappointed with yourself this last week? What's that about? You had more confidence in yourself than you were worthy of. And we're disappointed with ourselves? Well, of course you're disappointed with yourself, because you should be. You're yourself. You are going to fall down. You are going to make mistakes. But he says, Paul says, I am trusting in Christ's righteousness. In the 8th verse there, he says, more than that, I count all things to be loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I've suffered the loss of all things and count them but rubbish, so that I can gain Christ. He says, everything is worthless compared to gaining Christ. And what? And be found, get this, be found in Him, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law. He's not having a good feeling about myself derived from my ability to perform well. See, that's what we feel good about ourselves. Hey, I got a lot done. Oh, I feel good. You know? He says, no, it's not derived from the law, not derived from my obedience, but from that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith. I'm not trusting in self to save. I can't save myself. I've given up on that. He says, I'm trusting a Savior. My righteousness is in Christ. And when I realize that I receive the righteousness of Christ as a gift, and that that life is given to me, that holiness is given to me, what a joy that can come into my soul. Because even when I've made a mistake, it's just an invitation to walk back to Christ. It's through faith in Christ. And so I learn to trust Him. Self will fail you. Flesh will let you down. But faith in Christ will lift you up. Again and again, you'll see, well, God's still being merciful to me. I want to suggest something here today. This may not be comfortable. If you're discouraged and defeated and you're struggling, your eyes are on two possibilities: yourself or others. Because if I'm looking at Jesus, I'm going to be smiling. And that's all? He's good. He's good. He's got a good work going on. He's risen from the dead. He's victorious. He's in you. It's not how is this going to work out. I don't know how it's going to work out. It's who's with me. Who's with me. And as I trust His righteousness, I can go forward with this. And so he then moves them into, how are you going to begin thinking like this? You can be aware of the truth, but he says that there needs to be a spot where you take control of your mind, because Christ wants to produce His very life inside of you. And so in the 4th chapter, he talks about the joy of Christ's life actually being your life. And he talks here about that verse that everybody likes to quote. We usually misquote it. Okay, not that we quote the words wrong. We just don't apply it to the concept of what he's talking about. In verse 13, he says, I can do all things through Him who strengthens me. And we all say, amen? Amen. But what's that about? That's about learning to live without. Yeah, that's what he's talking about. He says, I can do all things through Christ. I can rejoice in prison. I can rejoice even though I haven't had the provision that I was waiting for. In fact, this whole letter, as you get to the end of it, you realize he begins thanking them for their financial support. I was going to tell Jared and Luke that I expect their letters to start looking like the book of Philippians when they write to us. I said, that's a little lift up there, brother. Let's go for this, you know. But that's what he was writing them, a thank you letter for their financial support, because they were the church that stood with him. But he says, you know what? Even when I didn't have the money, I was okay, because I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. And some of you are stepping into a spot you have never been before. How are you going to handle it? I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. What I really am saying there is that Christ's life is available for you to live life by. When he says Christ strengthens me, that means he's doing something inside of me that enables me to live. I was trying to figure out a way to picture this, because it's not as though you're not doing anything. You are doing things. You are exercising your will. You are exercising your faith. But yet there is a power within that's coming. And so the clearest picture I could come up with this morning was the idea that, you know, you think of a car battery, you know, and the car just doesn't start well without a battery. Isn't that right? And yet the battery doesn't make everything happen, does it? But it enables other things to happen. See? And I mean, you say, well, no, it's the firing within the cylinders that makes that car run. Yeah, well, where'd the spark of life come from? See, it's that spark that makes it happen. And so there's a life of yours that you are running in, but he says the spark has to come from Christ. And so I can do all things through the spark of life that comes through Christ in me that empowers me to live this out. In Galatians 2:20, he said it this way. He says, I've been crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself up for me. So this is a faith walk that he's going to invite us to. And so I want to walk us all the way through this. And so when he says, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me, make sure you get the full depth of that. Because a lot of people kind of live by the positive mental attitude. I can do all things. I can do anything. I can do anything. And you know, you can do a lot more believing you can do anything than you can believing you can do nothing. So I find myself more aligned with people of a positive attitude than those who are pessimists. But you have a misplaced perspective if you don't have the through Christ who strengthens me. I'm so glad that God strengthened Paul to receive a message of truth in the middle of a prison. And I kind of wonder, if Paul hadn't been in prison, we wouldn't have got a lot of letters, I think. He'd been a busy preacher. You know, he'd been out there doing his stuff, and he probably wouldn't have gotten some of these letters written. And God says, you know what, I'm going to slow you down, brother. Got a plan for you, you know. How frustrating would it be for a preacher of Paul's caliber to be locked up in isolation? No, he didn't let it stop him. He started writing. God used him. He spoke through him. So you're in a spot this morning, you're saying, I can't deal with that. Because God says you can. Through him, you can. And so Paul is rejoicing in prison. He's thanking them for his support. And it sets this whole tone of the letter all the way through. And it's kind of interesting. The last verse of the letter says, the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. Well, you know what? That's actually how he opens the letter. Turn with me back to chapter 1. I want to open you with just the first two verses of the letter here this morning. It says, Paul and Timothy, bondservants of Jesus Christ, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are in Philippi, including the overseers and deacons, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, to have this attitude, you have to start where Paul and Timothy started. Isn't that interesting? It's not just a letter from Paul. It's a letter from Paul and Timothy. Paul did ministry as a team. Everywhere he went, he took somebody else with him. I would encourage you, if you're serving Christ, have somebody else join you in the work that you're doing. We like that with leadership within small groups. We don't like one person doing it all. We want a team that's doing that. When you're going out doing visitation, take somebody else with you. when you're doing something for somebody, invite somebody else to be a part of the process. There's something gained by doing stuff together. And so Paul and Timothy were this wonderful bond. I mean, here's Paul, the man who was totally opposed to the gospel of God, trying to kill the people who believed in Christ, now preaching the gospel. God turned him around. Never, ever, 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 ever give up on somebody. Never. It might be another Paul. You're just waiting for God to turn him around. Don't give up. And then there's, you know, what about a guy like Timothy? Mom was a Jew. Dad was a Gentile. You know, there's some racial challenges going on there. And then mom became a believer. Dad, it seems, was clearly not a believer. Not even sure that dad was even in the picture. Yet he comes to Christ. And Timothy is Paul's right-hand man. He's the guy that's got the right attitude. And he's a marvelous example. But it says, Paul and Timothy, bondservants of Christ Jesus. In our culture, we say bondservants. What do you mean, bondservants? Well, servant is one term. It means that you submit your will to the service of another. And oftentimes they would be servants because of debt. Okay, when somebody went into debt, there's no such thing as bankruptcy. There's called slavery. Okay? And you work until it's paid off. If you can't pay it off, then you work the rest of your life taking responsibility for your debts. I think that would change the way finances were expended in this country. We might even do that for our politicians. That could be a helpful process for some of them. You know, you're spending somebody else's money. That ain't your money. But these guys chose to be bond servants. What does that mean? A bond servant was someone who said, I will serve you for life because I love you. In the Old Testament, the tradition was is they would take that servant to the doorpost and they would pierce his ear with an awl, and it would mark him for life as one who had devoted his life to serve another. Out of love. He was never going to be free. He had committed himself to serve the other person for their benefit. So do you hear what he's saying here now? He says, Paul and Timothy, bond servants of Christ Jesus. You know, I talk to some Christians and it says, you know, well, God makes me do this and God forces me to do this and I have to do that and I have to do this. If you are in the have-tos and the should-dos, you aren't a bond servant. You're just a slave. God's my master, and I got to do what he tells me to do. I want to invite you into bond service, to do what you do out of love. It will totally transform the way you do what you do and the whole attitude. And so these guys were bond servants. And so they were serving out of a choice. And then notice what he says. To all the saints in Christ Jesus who are in Philippi. Now, different religions and organizations identify people as saints, but the interesting thing in all other religions is saints are people who are dead. Okay? They don't do anything wrong. They're dead people. Okay? But in the Bible, it identifies saints as people who are alive. He writes to the people at Philippi, he says, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are in Philippi. And by the way, he includes the overseers and the deacons. He says, and that includes the leadership. He says, you are all identified as saints. So when he says you're a saint, what does that mean? Because some of you, you know, if I say, so are you a saint? Is that hard to say? Go ahead, tell your neighbor, I'm a saint. If your faith is in Christ, tell your neighbor, I'm a saint. See, now some of you are laughing at your neighbors. What's that about? Don't you believe them? See, we have this mindset that means if I say I'm a saint, it means there's no inconsistency in my behavior. That's not what it means. To say I'm a saint, it means I have been placed into Christ. Saint means a holy one, and holy had the idea of being set apart. You're devoted to God's service. He's not calling them bond servants because that's a choice of their heart. He's calling them saints because that's the identity that God gives them because he's placed them in Christ. A bondservant is a choice to say, I will take the identity I'm given and employ it to serving Christ. But to be set apart for Christ is what happens when each person, you put your faith in Christ, you are set apart to his service. It doesn't mean you're perfect. But it means he intends for you to be perfected. He intends for you to be changed. He intends for you to be devoted to him. And so he says, You are set apart to God. So I've got a question or two for you. Is your faith in Christ? Did he bear your sins on the cross? If he bore your sins, then where's your sin? Does he cover your sin or does he cleanse your sin? If you are one who's been cleansed of sin, then what are you? You're a saint. You're set apart holy to God. That's his identity of you. Do you see yourself that way? If all you see yourself as is a person who sins, your tendency is to embrace what you see. I want to invite you. This whole book is going to talk about coming with a different perspective about how you see yourself. Say, I am a saint. I'm set apart to God. He has a purpose for me. And he says, and to the overseers and the deacons, he specifically highlights these guys. He says, guys, I want you guys to get this letter because the Bible holds up spiritually qualified leadership within a church. Not that those men are perfect, but they are to be men who are pursuing the perfection of Christ. There are men who are pursuing his intention for them. And so a church needs shepherds. And I am so thankful to be a part of a body that has guys who are eagerly pursuing Christ. Not one of us has got there yet. But yet we're saying, I will shepherd as Christ calls me to. I will step forward. And Paul writes this letter, says, hey guys, I need you what? To be an example of this very thing, that you would have the attitude of Christ. So leaders are to be examples. And then he says this, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. It says grace. God wants you blessed. He's provided the blessing. He wants you receiving the blessing. I want you to see me, see yourself the way I see you, he says. I want you to recognize that I choose to bless you. I choose to honor you. It's an interesting perspective because I've been reading the book of Job. And if anybody could have taken up an issue with God about how life was going, Job could have done it, wouldn't you say? You know, have your 10 children killed in an accident, lose all of your possessions and your health, and your wife says, curse God and die. It's just not looking pretty. But you know what he said? He said, I will not sin with my lips. He says, even though he slay me, yet will I praise him. He had an attitude. He says, I know who I am. I know who I belong to. He says, I don't understand this, and I would like to talk to him about it. You know, Job had an argument with God, but he knew whose he was. And if you understand whose you are, you're going to recognize that God wants to give you unmerited favor. Unmerited favor. And then he says, and peace. What is peace? Something this world knows very little of, you know? Jesus said, I come to give you peace. Not as the world gives, do I give to you. What does he mean? Peace is the confidence of knowing that you possess adequate resources. I got what I need for where I am. I'm okay. I may not be where I want to be, but I have what I need. And that's what you hear all the way through the book of Philippians from Paul. He's got this peace. I've got peace. And some of you have been through the agony of the loss of a loved one. And you know that even in the absolute agony of death, there's peace. There's peace. And that's where he says, I want you to trust my provision in your life, no matter what the circumstances are. And joy will come into your life when you begin believing this. He says, Jesus promised us this promise. It's not one of the ones people like to claim. In this world, you will have what? Tribulation. Interesting. He says, just like I have. He says, but what? Be of good cheer. That sounds like rejoice, isn't it? Be of good cheer. I've overcome the world. This world is not what gives you joy. He's the one who gives you joy. He says, I want you to receive my grace. I want you to receive my peace. And I want you to live above the circumstances of your life. Discovering Christ's joy in the circumstances of life is what we're going to be working on for these next few weeks. So I want to encourage you, think about this. What prison are you in? Where are you finding yourself rather confined? Where are you finding yourself restricted and not being able to be doing everything you want? And look at that spot and say, where am I not experiencing the joy of the Lord? Where am I not at peace? You know, I don't know about you, but sometimes I can have peace here and here and here. You know, it's like you got a 5-bedroom house and you got 4 bedrooms that are at peace and you got one. There's that one thing, you know? And you know, you can think about, you can count your blessings. Do you know what I'm talking about? You count your blessings and yet this other thing at the end still pops up and just goes, oh, that's not right. How do we learn to handle that? I want you to take that right now this morning and say, God, I know what's disturbing my peace. And I want you to take it over. He says here that grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. When you acknowledge Jesus Christ as Lord, he gives you peace. Turn it over. Turn it over. Where are you wrestling with God for control? Now, from my own experience, I can testify to this. Now, so if these descriptions fit somebody around you, don't tell them. But here's the mark of a person who's wrestling with peace. Grumpiness, headaches, lack of sleep, anxiety attacks, conflicts with people. That's a person who's not at peace in their soul. When you see that stuff going on in your life, don't be looking at everybody else. You're saying, what is it that I'm not trusting you with? If you're trusting yourself, you've got a reason to worry. If you're trusting the Savior, everything's fine. Read this with me. This is a promise that he gave to us, a truth that he gave to us. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Grace and peace are God's gifts to those who trust him. Are you at that spot where you say, I'm going to be justified by faith? I'm not going to be justified by myself. I'm going to trust him. My acceptance comes not by my behavior, not by other people's perception of my behavior, but by his performance and my trusting in that. If you've never put your faith in Christ this morning, I'd say, trust him. Give up on yourself and hang on to God. And some of you may be sitting here saying, you know, I don't deserve to be forgiven. Yeah, you got it. That's good. If you got that, you got the point. None of us deserve to be forgiven. That's why we needed a Savior to save us. I don't deserve to be forgiven. I don't deserve God to forgive me again as I come back from messing up. But I have a Savior that's willing to do that. And so faith and peace come through the Lord Jesus Christ. Where's your life? Is the car kind of spinning out of control? Let Jesus take the wheel. Let's pray. Father, there's so many areas where I want to make better choices. I pray that for my brothers and sisters. I pray that for us as a church family as a whole, that we would choose to abound towards you in the circumstances that we are in. Because it's not about the circumstances. And Father, even as I say that, I'm speaking to people here who have medical crisis, who have financial crisis, who have relational crisis. And they have no confidence about what tomorrow's going to bring. I'm asking right now you give them your peace. That you'd help them know that you are with them, that you are for them, and if they'll trust you, you'll be in them, giving them the strength to live. Father, take our eyes off of ourselves and place them back on you that we might rejoice. And we thank you for it. Amen.